Well, we are going to finish up Daniel chapter 7 today. If you read Bible prophecy, which we have been, and if it seems confusing, you know, if you go through the all these crazy images and the wild symbology we've been looking at with these animals and scary beasts rising up out of the sea, and you look at that and you wonder what in the world it all means, well, you're not alone. Because Daniel himself, when he was given these visions, he's the one who saw these wild visions, who actually had it, God gave it to him. And at the time that he was having them, he had no idea what it meant. He was looking at this stuff and these beasts rising up out of the sea, wondering what in the world it all meant. He was probably doing the same thing you or I would do if we saw it. Well, at least I know what I would have done. I don't know how you would react, but I would look at that stuff and be asking, what in the world is going on? What is this all about, Lord? What? Why am I having these crazy, wild visions that I have no idea what they mean? So Daniel needed divine help in order to understand these visions that God was throwing at him and to understand what he saw. All he knew at the time was that it scared him. And he saw these things coming out and he says it frightened him. And so he had to ask for help interpreting and understanding what God had put into his head. And so Daniel 7, our scripture for today, I'll start at verse 15, says, I, Daniel, so he's given commentary about what he just saw. He says, I, Daniel, was troubled by all I had seen, and my visions terrified me. So that's pretty, it wasn't just scared or, you know, just a little disconcerting. He was terrified by what he saw. It was really scary. I mean, I'm guessing it was more than just a dream. It was something where actually, you know, he felt like he was there. Like it was real. Like it, he had these visions that made it seem terrifying. And so he says, so I approached one of those standing beside the throne, and I asked him what it all meant. And he explained it to me like this. These four huge beasts represent four kingdoms that will arise from the earth. But in the end, the holy people of the Most High will be given the kingdom, and they will rule forever and ever. Which is a, I mean, we look at that and we understand it all because we've done some research and we have history to look at, but Daniel gets this, it's a pretty succinct answer to everything he's just seen. It's just kind of, this is it, go with it. And the four beasts, I mean, we understand it now because we have such a, we're looking back in history on this, but we know that these four beasts are kingdoms that, to Daniel, they will rise up, but to us, they've already risen up, and in the end, it's God's kingdom that replaces them all, and that God's people will rule forever. So all the people who belong to God, they're the ones who are going to be running the kingdom. And we've covered that quite a bit. Earthly kingdoms come and go, but God's kingdom will never fail, and we understand that idea. But, you know, maybe a good question to ask is, why study this prophecy, these kind of wild apocalyptic sort of revelations and images we get? Is there more to it than just a lesson about what happens to all pagan kingdoms? Because we've gone through that. But can we just skip over the difficult prophecy and the things that are hard to grasp and hard to understand because it's all this strange imagery? Can you just stick to, you know, the rest of the Bible, the historical accounts and the parables and the things like that that are easy to see and easy to understand, and they make sense because it's simple analogies? Well, the thing is, it's, if you look at the Bible as a whole, and you kind of divide it up into what kinds of things there are in there, you know, historical narratives or parables or poems and that kind of stuff, 1/5, so 20% of the Bible is prophetic, is prophecy. And 1/3 of all prophecy in the Bible is about the second coming of Christ. And so there are 660 general prophecies in Scripture that talk about what God is planning to do, and 333 of them are about Jesus. So they're pretty much, you know, half of the script of the prophecies are just about Jesus. About half are, you know, general prophecies about what God is going to do to the land or other kingdoms, and half of them are about Jesus. 109 of those 333 were fulfilled by Jesus' first coming. So about 1/3 of the ones about Jesus were fulfilled when he came, and we know, we understand most of those. 224 are yet to be fulfilled. So there are 2/3 of the prophecies that speak to our future. So many of the others are already fulfilled, but a lot of prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. And for every 25 verses in the Bible, one of those verses is about Jesus coming back. So that's pretty interesting, that there's a lot in Scripture, in prophecy, that's about... In fact, you could say that if faith is the most talked about subject in Scripture, which makes sense because that's what we're all about, but if faith is the first subject in the Bible, the second most covered topic is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that a lot of it's about Jesus and what how we're supposed to live and obeying God and living, but one of the most important parts of Scripture is that Jesus is coming back again. And so much, one of the most important parts of prophecy is that Jesus is coming back again. For every time the first advent is mentioned, and we talk about Christmas and all the Bible verses that go with that, there are 8 times, it talks about, there are 8 for everyone that is talking about Jesus coming. There are 8 more that talk about Jesus' second coming and his glorious return and coming back in judgment to rule. And even, the atonement, we talk about the atonement, which is really important for us to understand, to be able to grasp and understand our faith and what it's all about. The atonement is only talked about half as much as Jesus coming back to the earth. And Jesus himself talks about it 21 times. So he mentions it himself over and over and over. And I would say that it's pretty safe to say, as you're looking at the Bible and looking at prophecy, that one of the most important things for us to learn in Scripture is to be prepared for Jesus coming back again. And so the prophecy in Daniel is an important part of that. It's a very important presentation of the kingdom of God and the coming of our Lord and Savior and to finally bring justice to the world, to finally reorganize things the way that he intended them to be. So many times I hear people ask, well, why does God allow so much pain and suffering? You know, he has the power to stop it if he wants to, so why does he just let it continue? And, of course, the simple answer is that we know from 2 Peter, God is giving people more time to repent. He's being patient on our behalf so that more people can come to him and not be lost and find salvation. But there are still a lot of people who choose to keep on sinning, and so we continue to see pain and suffering and destruction. But Daniel prophesied that God will not wait for that forever. That he's patient and he's giving people time, but there's going to come a point where he says, that's it. You've had your chance. Nobody else is listening, so that's the end of it. And so Daniel prophesied that there is a point that God is not going to tolerate anymore, that he's not going to tolerate any more destruction and any more of the sin that people are doing, and every wicked nation will be brought down and obliterated. And only those people who have turned to Christ and started obeying God and been purified by the blood of Jesus, that only those will be allowed to take over in God's kingdom and to run the world in God's under God's law. And in God, in his kindness, he's patient, letting people have the opportunity to repent, to learn the truth, and to follow it. And not only has he given us that time to repent, but he's given us this overabundant amount of warning in Scripture about what's coming. He's saying, be prepared, because this is, you've only got so much time, and he doesn't want us to be caught unaware. He wants us to know the facts, he wants us to have the information, and to be free to make our own decision, but he's trying to warn people, you don't want to go the evil route, because it'll be destruction and damnation, and you do not want that. Please turn and follow me and follow the truth. And so I see God as being extremely kind in offering this chance, especially when we've turned our backs on him so many times. And he's saying, I don't want you to be lost. I don't want you to be damned. I want you to find life. Please follow me. Please obey me. And so I see kindness in God giving us this prophetic warning over and over and over. And so that day when Jesus returns to judge the world and every wicked nation that has refused to follow him will be obliterated, basically, and only those people who have been who have been bought, who have been transformed, who have been cleansed by the blood, will enter in his kingdom. And so God wants us to inherit his kingdom and live as his children. And in his mercy, he's offered us forgiveness. He's offered us transformation. He's offered us new life. He's offered us the free way to turn around, to be forgiven and cleansed of our past and walk in the light. And so he wants us to be prepared to live and to grow. And obviously we start off not knowing a whole lot. We build up our education in Jesus and we learn how much more, we talked about Lincoln walking. We learn how much more we can walk and how much bigger steps we can take. And we learn how to walk and then we learn how to run. And as we build our faith, we do so much more. And it's like it's an education so that when God's kingdom comes and we're a part of that, we're equipped that much better to serve God and his kingdom. Because we don't just sit around, you see the cartoons and the things on TV where you go to heaven and you sit on a cloud and you play a harp. And that's not what heaven is about. God has things going on in heaven. He's got projects that he wants us to work on. And there is building in heaven. There is growth in heaven. There are things going on in God's kingdom that he wants us to be a part of. We don't retire and sit around and drink lemonade all day. We're out doing stuff and finding the reward. You know, when you do a good job on earth, when you accomplish something, it makes you feel good. Look what I just did. I'm so glad I was able to be a part of doing that. He wants us to have that same continuing fulfillment in heaven, to be a part of his kingdom and to run things. We're doing things, running God's kingdom, as Daniel points out in his prophecy. And God wants us to be a part of that. And so his prophecy is preparation for us, to give us the information we need to turn us around so that as we start to follow Christ, we learn more and more what we can do for God. And it's like, when a teacher, I think of prophecy as if you've been sitting in class and your teacher's teaching a lesson and she stops and she says, you need to pay attention to this part. This part will be on the final exam. Listen to this lesson. Listen to this part. Write this down. Make a note because this will be on the test. And so I think when God gives us prophecy, and he's saying, this is going to be on the test. Pay attention to this part. He's telling us, by revealing what is going to happen, he says, some things I just allow to play out. But there's going to come a time when this is what will happen. And I have determined it, and this is going to be. Nothing else is going to change it. So pay attention to this because it will be on earth's final exam. And so I think Daniel understands the importance of what God is showing him and what God is choosing to reveal. And he's been given a couple of these of different kinds of visions to understand concerning this same topic. One is in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, remember, in chapter 2, and he sees the statue and he explains that. He explains Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him, so he gets that revelation. And then he has his own vision now, and now he's even more curious about what it all means. This is twice over a kind of a long period of time that he's been given this. Now remember, Daniel is at the point in his life where most of us are retired. He's in his well into his 60s, maybe close to 70, but God has still got plenty for Daniel to do. And so God has given him this information to write down. The Lord doesn't send any of us into retirement. The Lord always has stuff for us to do, and it doesn't matter how young or old you are. If you're a part of God's kingdom, he has work for you to do. So God is sending these visions, and Daniel, like the rest of us, is naturally curious. He wants to know, okay, what's it all mean? What's it have to do with me? What's it have to do with what's coming for the world? Even if I'm not going to be around, what's going to happen, and how are these things going to unfold? And Daniel hasn't seen the end of Babylon yet. We're still at the point in Babylon where he hasn't seen the next kingdom come, but he knows it's coming because he saw that in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And like those people who like to run, if you get a novel and you're the kind of person that likes to turn to the back of the novel and read how it's going to end or the mystery, there's some people, I hate to do that. I want to go through the story, but some people, they like to see how it's going to end before they read the story. And Daniel is kind of like that. He wants to know what's this fourth kingdom? He wants to understand the end of his vision. And so in verse 19 in chapter 7, he says that. He says, then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast. So the angel told them these are the basically the kingdoms, and they're all going to be replaced by the kingdom of God. And Daniel says, tell me more about this fourth beast. He says, the one is so different from the others and so terrifying. It had devoured and crushed its victims with iron teeth and bronze claws trampling their remains beneath its feet. I also asked about the 10 horns on the fourth beast's head and the little horn that came up afterward and destroyed 3 of the other horns. This horn had seemed greater than the others, and it had human eyes and a mouth that was boasting arrogantly. And as I watched, this horn was waging war against God's holy people and was defeating them until the Ancient One, the Most High, came and judged in favor of his holy people. And then the time arrived for the holy people to take over the kingdom. So Daniel wants to know about this final human kingdom that's coming and what all it means. And so since you and I are looking back on this as history, it can seem a little bit confusing because Rome is gone. We know that fourth beast is Rome. Daniel never saw the rise of Rome. He wasn't around for that. But we know that how Rome swept across all these other nations in power, and we know that as quickly as it arose and defeated everybody around them with the strength of their armies and basically forced the world to submit to Roman rule, including the Jews, and Israel was defeated by Rome and forced to submit to Roman rule, which is why Pontius Pilate was a governor there and that kind of stuff. As fast as it took over the world, we know at the same time, well, not at the same time, but we know that what followed is the kingdom basically fizzled away, that it was so powerful and so strong and no army could defeat it, but it died from within because of the greed and immorality within the Roman government and the Roman culture. And all that's left of Rome today are cultural remnants, are the little tidbits that other cultures, you know, made a part of their own way of life and the style of government. That much of the Western world is based on those ancient Greek and Roman ideas of how a government's supposed to run, and so including our own, as a lot of that Roman style of republic government. And of course there's the Roman Church that's not technically part of the Roman Empire, but the Roman Catholic Church grew up out of that era of making a government church. And and so even though ancient Rome is gone, and it's, you know, it's nothing but ruins if you go there today, its influence has spread around the globe, and we see that in modern governments and things like that. So as God is revealing to Daniel these things that have not yet come to pass, we read it as historical fulfillment of what God said is going to happen. So God told Daniel, these 4 kingdoms are going to rise up, and eventually they'll be defeated by the kingdom of God. And in verse 23 in chapter 7, Daniel says, "Then he said to me, 'This fourth beast is the fourth world power that will rule the earth. It will be different from all the others. It will devour the whole world, trampling and crushing everything in its path. Its 10 horns are 10 kings who will rule that empire. Then another king will arise, different from the other 10, who will subdue 3 of them. And he will defy the Most High God and oppress the holy people of the Most High. He will try to change their sacred festivals and laws, and they will be placed under his control for a time, times, and half a time.'" So we know about the ancient kingdoms because we know, you know, we look back and we know how these ancient kingdoms rose up one after the other, just like God had foretold, and the features of the beasts that were revealed to Daniel fit into the form of power that each individual kingdom took. And so we see that in the four-headed leopard and the 4 different generals that took over Greece from Alexander, and the Medes and the Persians were split into. We have all these characteristics of these beasts that fit the kingdoms that came to power after Babylon. And so we understand who they are. And Revelation 13 shows us kind of a new angle on this same kind of prophecy. Revelation 13 has all these features of these beasts mixed into this one monster. And so we see the strength of the lion and the brutality of the bear and the swiftness of the leopard, and all in this one beast who is kind of consumed and taken over and incorporated the qualities of the other kingdoms. And we also get a different insight about the creature that's added on to it. It has, in Revelation, it has 7 heads. And And in Revelation 17, those heads are revealed to be seven hills or seven mountains, and that equals Rome. So that's why we understand, you know, we read through these other parts of prophecy and we understand that, well, the city with seven hills is Rome, and that fits the power that it went on and conquered everything with. And the ten horns, or the ten crowns that we're told about, are ten kings or ten kingdoms, which we talked about last Sunday, what those could be. And it all culminates in all of this power. It's the first this kingdom, and then these ten horns, and then there's this one little horn that pops up out from the rest. And it basically defeats or subdues three of the other horns that are there, and rises to great power and becomes the figure that, you know, kind of overtakes all this and becomes this figure of the Antichrist, who is basically, he winds up in power, you know, having taken over all these other qualities of all these other monsters in the other kingdoms, and reigns over the earth for a while, for a time, times, and half a time. And he's this Antichrist figure is a charismatic sort of, you know, as we read through Revelation, sort of a religious type of leader who's also got military might behind him. So kind of unlike what we're used to today. But Revelation paints a picture of this person who is basically Satan's masterpiece to try to lead astray the culture. And in Revelation 13, starts off like this, and you'll see how similar it is to the beasts that we've been looking at in Daniel. In Revelation 13, it says, "Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea," just like Daniel. "It had seven heads and ten horns," there's the ten horns, "with ten crowns on its horns. And written on each head were the names that blasphemed God. And this beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast its power and throne and great authority. I saw that one of the heads of the beast seemed wounded beyond recovery, but the fatal wound was healed. The whole world marveled at this miracle and gave allegiance to the beast. And they worshiped the dragon for giving the beast such power. And they also worshiped the beast. 'Who is as great as the beast?' they exclaimed. 'Who is able to fight against him?' And then the beast was allowed to speak great blasphemies against God. And he was given authority to do whatever he wanted for 42 months. And he spoke terrible words of blasphemy against God, slandering his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names are not written in the book of life before the world was made, the book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. Anyone who is destined for prison will be taken to prison. Anyone who is destined to die by the sword will die by the sword. This means that God's holy people must endure persecution patiently and remain faithful." Now, this is exactly the kind of thing that was happening to the Christians in Rome under the Caesars. That, you know, we learn about this fourth beast was Rome, and it rose up to power and conquered everybody around them, and then started persecuting the Christians, because Rome was seen, you know, the Caesars came to power, and the Caesars said, "We are God. We are God on this world, and you will worship us, and you will submit to us, because what we say is the law." And so under Caesars, especially Caesars like Nero, who not only killed Christians in the gladiatorial games and fed them to the lions, but he would take Christians and cover them with tar and put them on poles and set them on fire to light his garden. I mean, he was a nasty, terrible guy and hated Christianity, because they said, no, there is only one Lord, and we serve the Lord. We serve the living God, and that's it, and there's nobody else. We're not going to, you know, yeah, we'll submit to a Roman government, but Caesar is not God. And they said, that was, they claimed that Caesar is Lord. And they said, no, Jesus is Lord. And so they killed him because of their belief. And that was a life for a Christian in ancient Rome. And we are warned in the same way that things are going to get worse before they get better for believers. That the world tends to hate people who serve Christ alone. and that leading up to Judgment Day, it's going to be pretty tough for anybody that really follows Jesus. And there will be great persecution before God returns. And many people ask, well, why is God waiting so long? Why do we have to tolerate so much persecution? And the sad truth is that just like the early church in Rome, under so much persecution and under so much suffering, that, you know, the church, whether it's an ancient church or a modern church, the Church of Jesus Christ seems to do best under fire. That when persecution mounts, that's when the people who truly belong to the Lord do their best at sharing the gospel. And it's kind of sad that that's the way it tends to happen, but you can see the spreading of the gospel in parts of the world where Christianity is illegal, where you can be thrown in jail or killed because of what you believe, and the faith is spreading out in these nations, in the Middle East and in Northern Africa, in places where it's illegal to believe, people are learning to believe. And it's because these people, because the only ones who are willing to have faith are ones who are truly serious about it. You know, in this country, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, and that kind of stuff, and not have to do anything about it, because nobody's going to kill you if you say, I believe in Jesus. But if it were to be made illegal in this country today, and it was authorized that if you're caught as a Christian, we can hang you or whatever, how many people would leave the church today? Because they don't want to die. And Jesus said, you're going to face persecution. And that's what's going on in the areas around the world where it's illegal, that people are willing to risk to put their lives on the line because they so truly believe in what Jesus has done for them and what Jesus can do for other people, that they're willing to die so that other people might be saved. And so you see such strong spreading of the gospel in places like that, and that's what happened in Rome too, where they said, you die if you belong. If you say Jesus is Lord, we'll kill you. And they said, I can't help it. Jesus is Lord. And Christianity spread. And you would think that it would stop it. You know, everything else, if you threaten death, they stop. But when it comes to faith, people are willing to give their lives to serve the Lord and to spread the faith. And so that's why God said, you know, I'm letting this go on. I hate to see my people suffer, but look at how effective they're being. Look at what the people are being saved. And so, meanwhile, you know, as we are fat and comfortable and lazy in our country, we like to just enjoy the ease of life. You know, that's kind of the American way. You know, and it's kind of like it was the same warning that God gave the ancient Jews. He said, when you move into this land I'm giving you, and you're taking over these fields that you didn't plant and these cities that you didn't build, you need to be extremely careful because it's likely that you might get in there and you start to get comfortable and you feel safe and you're well fed and everything's fine, and you forget about God. You forget about the God who warred for you, who through great miracles delivered you from slavery, who fought your battles for you and made sure that nobody could defeat you. Don't you be extremely careful when you move into that land and things are nice and easy and you have milk and honey flowing, that you don't forget about God who did this for you. And it's the same warning that I think we need to take, the modern church in rich America, where things are, compared to the rest of the world, extremely easy. And we have freedom and comfort and lots of food and places to, you know, our poor people are better off than most rich people around the world. And so, you know, the people are so comfy and cozy, they start to think, well, maybe I don't need God. Maybe I did this for myself. And they forget about God. But when the going gets tough, when things start to fall apart and sickness hits and poverty hits and the tough times come, where do people turn? When you're desperate, what's the first thing you do when you're desperate? You pray. So God's saying you need to pray like that all the time. And so as much like Rome, when Christians are tortured and slaughtered and threatened just for what they believe, it's only the people who are serious about faith who even bother to serve the Lord. And God says, I want that serious. You know, I want you to enjoy life, and I love to give you the blessings, and I love to give you the prosperity, and I love you to have a life of great plenty and enjoy all those things, but you can't forget about me. You need to stay fervent in your prayer. You need to stay committed in your faith. And so he's, it's crazy, but persecution has an amazing effect on our testimony. And when you're willing to undergo great persecution and abuse, you know, people tend to take you a lot more seriously in your faith. When you're willing to put your life on the line, when you're willing to give up a life of ease and comfort, when you're willing to sacrifice so that you can be a missionary, you know, whether you're in a foreign land or in your own neighborhood, when you're willing to put your comfort and safety on the line for the salvation of others, people start to take you seriously. And they see that commitment. They say, this is serious. This isn't just somebody who's, you know, like Jesus talked about the people when he watched giving offerings at the temple. And he said the rich people gave out of their plenty. They had plenty, so it was no big deal for them to put a lot in. But that widow gave of everything she had. And Jesus wants that from us. He says, yeah, it's great that you give out of your plenty, but I want you to give everything that you have. I want you to give of all of yourself and commit yourself to this. And so people, if you're willing, if they see that you're willing to sacrifice for them, they're going to take your testimony a lot more seriously than if they just see a Jesus fish on a luxury car. You know, that they want to see that what you're willing to give. And so you can see how God was almost inspiring John the Revelator as he's writing down this prophecy that matches up with what Daniel was prophesying, that he's basically giving John this secret code of how to write things so that the Christians, so that the church, because Revelation isn't just for us and for the future, it was for the church in early Rome to understand what was going on. And so John got this kind of secret code that's actually giving the believers hope amidst the persecution in ancient Rome. And if anyone got caught actually speaking out against Caesar, they'd certainly be killed. So if you're out there saying Caesar is destruction and Caesar is damnation and you need to follow the Lord, you know, of course they're going to haul you away and feed you to the lions. But if you're talking about a strange beast that was given power by the dragon, and this beast has these qualities and this beast is destruction and this beast is going to be conquered by the lamb, well, it's a little more difficult to hang you if all you're talking about is animals. And so it's like it was given this code that could be spread around in Rome to give the people hope to see that, sure, ancient Rome has come to power, it's destroying and it's defeating God's people, but God's kingdom is coming. So don't fear. Continue to work on. You're going to face persecution, but keep going because you will one day rule and reign in the kingdom of God. And so it's really cool how this is written to the early church in Rome, and it's the same thing for us. It's going to be the same thing for the second coming. And thanks to Daniel, we know the code. We understand what these things mean and what these weird animals and creatures and all these things point to, that we know that when the church is greatly persecuted and when believers are tortured and killed for their faith, we can encourage and support and tell one another that the Lamb is going to return in power. The Lamb is coming back, and the Lamb is going to defeat these other kingdoms. And if we are faithful and true, we will find eternal victory in the Lamb. And so this Bible code means something to us. We understand it when we read it. I mean, how many of you know, just by me saying the Lamb, you know who the Lamb is, right? I don't have to say that the Lamb is Jesus. I can say, do you know the Lamb? Do you have a relationship with the Lamb? And you understand that. And so if you know God's Word and you understand the code of what God is talking about, then you can understand this prophecy, this warning that he's giving, this preparation that he's giving us, saying this is going to be on the final exam, pay attention, that you'll be equipped, you'll be prepared for the end, you'll to endure until the end, that in spite of the persecution and the hate and the evil in this world and the way kingdoms, earthly kingdoms, start to go bad and fall away and get greedy and get manipulative and destroy the cultures, you know, when you see that and when you see persecution, you'll be able to endure and you'll be able to talk about God and you'll be able to encourage others. But, you know, of course, many are going to be led astray because it's easy to go the other way and they don't know the Lamb. And they don't know the Word of God. And they'll bounce around because of that, because they don't have the truth and they're not willing to hold on to it. that they're going to be tossed about like the, you know, like a bottle on the ocean, bobbing around, and the wind's going to, with every wind of doctrine blows their way, they're going to say, oh, that sounds good, I'll follow that. And you see that in our world, that's why it's so important for us to tell the world the truth about God's good news so they understand the code, that they understand what prophecy is talking about and what Jesus, who the Lamb is, who Jesus truly is according to his truth, and to get that good news before it's too late. So the devil, his best trick is to try to counterfeit that, to try to make something sound religious and sound good and to get people to believe in something like Christ without actually believing in Christ, to give them the religion and make them feel like, well, you know, that's all they need is it, but not actually have Jesus. And you can definitely see this trend in our own world. You can see this happening. I mean, it's, of course, you see it in the other cultures in ancient history, but we see this in our world today. Our culture has remade Jesus in their own image. They've recreated God to fit their ideas of what God should be like. They basically ripped the Messiah out of Scripture and out of the truth and forced upon him their own ideas of what they think they should be like. And so we see many antichrists today who have made up these their own images and say, this is what I believe, and they just make it up, and they think that's all that is needed. And so that's, you know, that's basically what the idea of antichrists, you know, we're warned that there's not just going to be one, that there's lots of people who are this antichrist kind of idea. And so we see that in our world today, and if, you know, I guess probably the most popular is that Jesus is this sort of friendly teacher. You know, he's a nice guy. Maybe did some miracles, but basically he was, you know, he didn't condemn sin. He didn't speak out against immorality, or at least he wouldn't today. He's, you know, he's just like, welcome everybody, and we're all hugs, and it doesn't matter what you do. And they've painted this picture of Jesus who doesn't care if you lie a little bit. He doesn't care if you steal. He doesn't care if you sleep around or if you gossip, or, you know, he doesn't really mind that kind of stuff because that's not so bad. And the world's remake of Jesus, they just want to be able to have their rebellion accepted, to say, you know, it doesn't matter how I live, Jesus will accept me. It doesn't matter what I'm like. It doesn't matter if I actually follow Jesus. He'll just accept everybody, and we're all good people, and morality doesn't matter, and it's all relative anyway. So, you know, so they have basically, you know, our culture has done their best to erase hell, to make it look like there's no negative. There's nothing bad to worry about, because if there's nothing bad to worry about, then there's nothing motivating us to be good people, so they can just continue on in their own lives. And so they basically tried to open the doors of heaven to sinners and saints alike, to say it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you do, just everybody come in. And because this culture likes to imagine that their sin doesn't matter to God, that's anti-Christ. And this teaching and all these teaching are, you know, that kind of thinking is antichrist. And it has nothing to do with the real Jesus, who hates sin and hates the workers of iniquity. He hates it when people destroy and damage and kill one another, and hates it when they lie and deceive. He hates it when that stuff happens because it's destructive and it destroys people and it destroys society. And so he totally, and it destroys his kingdom. He wanted his kingdom to be good. And so what they've ignored is that when Jesus comes back with judgment, he's going to change it all. He's going to remove the evil. He's going to say, you know what, you've had your chance. Evil is gone. I'm wiping the kingdom clear of all of it, and none of it's going to be permitted. And so if you're part of the evil, you're gone too. And people don't like to think about that Jesus is coming back with a judgment of fire. And just like the earth was cleansed of unrighteousness through the flood of Noah's time, so it will be purified by fire on Judgment Day when Jesus returns. And so everyone and everything that is not pure and not holy is going to be consumed by that fervent, melting, holy heat. And I think that it's worth noting, you know, it's I think about our own American culture and the founding fathers who escaped religious intolerance and escaped the persecution of a tyrannical king, and they did their best to design a system of government that never gave power to any one person, that it, you know, it had the checks and the balances, so no one person had the kind of control that King George had. And so they were building a system of law based on God's laws, and they knew that it was dangerous for a human, for, you know, like a king, to be in charge of everything, do what he wants, because they saw that's what happened under King George and other cultures. And, you know, they had history too, so they could see this is what happens when you give one person too much power. And so they were very careful to build a system that would not be prone to the destructive power that they saw in the kingdoms associated with visions, like Daniel's visions. They saw how that unfolded, and they said, we got to have something that's not like that. And you can see that what causes problems in our own country today is when that design, that idea, is forgotten. And one person or one group of people try to take, you know, they ignore that design, and they try to, you know, take more power. And so what's going wrong with the culture is the culture saying, yeah, fine, we're not worried about it. You're smarter, you're better suited, you're politicians, so you have that, and you just run things. And that's when things go bad. When people are given too much power, things fall apart, and so they're able to do a lot of damage when those powers are not kept in check and balanced by the people. So the design of the framers was basically to prevent the uprising of destructive power out of the sea of humanity, just like we see in this chapter of Daniel, and these beasts rising up in pagan power, in anti-Christ kind of power, who said, we don't need God, we conquer the world by our strength. And it's somewhat disconcerting that we have made such a mess of this great design that the founders saw, and that the masses today seem more happy to accept a tyrant kind of leadership. And to, you know, as long as we're given free handouts and plenty of amusement. And that's exactly what the Caesars did with Rome. That they rise to power and they said, as long as we give out enough free stuff, and as long as we give out enough entertainment for people to just keep, you know, to be idle, then we don't have to worry about the masses trying to mess with our government. And it's frightening to think how our own country and our own world, you know, it's almost like we're primed and ready for more tyranny, for you know, the kind of person that's typified in the Antichrist to rise to power and say, come to me and I'll give you what you want. Just give me the power, give me your devotion, and I'll give you the handouts, and I'll run things, and you don't have to worry about it, and you can just watch your TV and eat your free food, and everything will be fine. And it's just frightening to think about that somebody will take up power and promise peace and promise prosperity if everyone will just simply promise their devotion and remain devoted to this person's leadership. In Daniel chapter 7 at verse 26, it says, but then the court will pass judgment, and all his power will be taken away and completely destroyed. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be given to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will last forever, and all rulers will serve and obey him. You know, we know that Christians in the past suffered terribly under cultures like Rome, especially under Rome. But we know that, you know, just like Daniel found, that earthly kingdoms, they come and go. They rise up, they fall down. They rise up, they fall down. And the Christians outlived the Roman Empire because they held on to the truth. And they said, regardless of what happens, we're going to remain faithful. In fact, if you go to visit the Colosseum today, I've been to the Colosseum, and it's just ruins now. But instead of lions, there's lots of kitty cats, you know, nice little stray cats that live in the Colosseum instead of the lions. And mounted on one side of the Colosseum is a big, huge cross. And it's just interesting to think that, you know, instead of lions and instead of people killing Christians, there's cats and there's a cross. And it kind of is just, you know, it kind of shows that kings and kingdoms, they'll pass away, but Jesus rules forever. And even though believers suffered great persecution under Rome and will suffer great persecution again before judgment when Christ returns, it probably, you know, it will probably mean that all true believers will, if we endure and stick to God, that we will make it. And you know, people who preach the good news, in spite of being hated for it, in spite of being persecuted for it, that they will, you know, when they do that, it will probably have a great impact on the world. that as long as we're faithful and we stick to what we believe and we keep teaching God's message, that it's going to matter and it's going to make a difference. And when the world sees how people who take Jesus seriously are unwilling to simply follow the world, regardless of what it might mean to them, regardless if it might mean, you know, you lose your job, you lose your life, you lose your freedom, that people will tend to take notice of that and tend to take notice of that kind of devotion, and they'll be inspired to say, maybe I want something that's a little more fulfilling than the free stuff and somebody else taking care of my security. Maybe I want that. And so when times are tough and in the spiritual, you know, Daniel is a great place to be reminded that Jesus is coming, that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to set things the way they ought to be set. That was the end of his vision. In fact, we're at verse 28, says, that was the end of the vision. I, Daniel, was terrified by my thoughts, and my face was pale with fear, but I kept these things to myself. So at first, Daniel kept all these things to himself, but then he wrote it all down and preserved it for the proper time to be revealed to the world so that we could have this, thank the Lord, and we can be very thankful because it helps us to understand what's coming. We've seen it in the past already, and we've seen how God fulfills his prophecy, and so we can be prepared, we can be very thankful that it helps us to understand this is what's coming for the world, and it shows that we can trust in what God says. You know, we get to look back in history and what day, and see how God's word is truth, and we get to look forward to the future and see that we can know that God's word is still true, that God still does what he says he's going to do, and ultimately that should all help us to live in the moment according to God's truth, and to live, as you know, if you just pick this moment and say, I'm going to live this moment in righteousness, I'm going to do what God tells me to do, I'm going to walk in his way, and as those moments go by, you just live the next moment. You know, you don't have to worry about the future because you just live this moment. And as the moments and the days and the months and the years go by, as long as we live in the present as faithful and true followers of Jesus, we're going to be prepared for whatever comes. And we don't have to worry about the past because God offers to make us all new creations. And we don't have to worry about the future because God will handle his plans. God will make sure that his plans unfold the way he wants them according to his purpose. And all we have to do is pay attention to living holy lives right now and continuing to live holy lives right now and sharing the gospel right now and seek God's kingdom first, and the Lord says he'll add unto us whatever we need. You seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the rest, he says. And so we're warned about earthly kingdoms. We're warned what happens to all ungodly nations, and we're warned about leaders who may look good and sound good and might be great for pop culture, but who lead people away from God and who lead nations away from God and kingdoms away from God. And we're warned about people who teach what is in opposition to Jesus, and that many people will be anti-Christ, and they'll teach things that are not Jesus and are not Christian, and that means that you will face persecution. As that gets popular, you're going to have to deal with it, but God wins in the end. And of course, we see that in Revelation, but we also, here in Daniel, we see that God, you know, he reveals the truth about Jesus coming back and taking over and fixing things. And this is before his first coming in the New Testament. And Daniel saw it, and he gets the glimpse of the end, and we get the benefits of seeing the things that Daniel never got to see. We got to see how history unfolded with those other kingdoms, so that we have that much more confidence in how God is going to make sure that things are straightened out in the end. And so we get to see what God revealed and has already begun to unfold in Christ's first coming, to offer the world redemption, to offer the world salvation, which means that we have that much more of a blessed assurance in his promised return. And so there are a lot of people who look at Daniel and they're confused and they see scary monsters and they see weird symbology. I see hope. I see the future filled with hope and filled with victory. And if you understand the code, you can see that hope too. And the victory in Jesus. That it doesn't matter what's happening in the world around you. You stay faithful and you endure, and it doesn't matter what you have to go through, Jesus is going to set things right. And Jesus is going to make sure that his kingdom is the only one that endures. And if you belong to Jesus and you stick to him, you will be part of the people, God's holy people, who run his kingdom. and serve Him forever. So I hope that you see hope as we go through Daniel. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you give us hope. That in the, you know, sometimes we look at the world, we see just destruction and sadness and suffering, and you give us hope in the midst of that. You give us hope in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own personal experience, but you also give us hope for the world, that you're going to restore things, that you are going to make things new, that things won't always be bad, that you are going to make things right, and that we get to be a part of it, Lord. And I hope that you'll give us encouragement to share with our brothers and sisters who believe and follow you, but also with the world who is lost without you, that we can lead more and more people into your truth and into your hope and share hope and renewal with the world. God be with us. Help us to do a good job. We love you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.